Zechariah 2. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the Glorious One has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And then flicking on to Zechariah 6 and verses 9 to 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go to the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the Branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldah, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Henson of Zephaniah as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God.
Motivation's a funny thing, isn't it? It's hard to know how to properly motivate someone to do something. In the student world, there's a bit of an epidemic that students apparently don't like to work. Jeff's always teasing me about that. One idea when it comes to exams is to, if you've got a book open in front of you, you place a skittle at the end of each paragraph. And once you get to the end of each paragraph, well, there you go, there's your treat. It sounds like a tremendous way to work through a dense read. Not that I'd know. On our rugby team, we use a slightly different method. We have fine sessions in our rugby team, and they're kind of our way of motivating each other to basically not be an idiot. If you have done something stupid in a game or outside of a game, if you haven't tried your hardest, then you are subject to a fine. Let me tell you, it's a massive motivation to try your hardest when you've got 40 guys who are going to force you to do something stupid. Like singing to the bar stewards, you've lost that loving feeling from Top Gun. If anyone's seen that scene with 50 other students looking at you, you do look a bit of a mug. Motivation is hard to muster, yet for the very hardest of tasks, it's absolutely vital. Tonight, from Zechariah, my prayer is that we're going to leave motivated for mission. That's the aim. We're going to leave here with fuel in our tanks, ready to go out and speak of Jesus to others. The book of Zechariah begins with the call for Israel to return to God, implicitly to rebuild his temple. And if they return to him, then he will return to them. You see, Israel have just returned from exile to a ruined Jerusalem. No walls to protect them, and no temple for God to dwell in. The people set to work trying to rebuild their lives, but they slip back into their old habits. God becomes a secondary concern as they get on with living, and his temple remains in ruins. That's the situation at the beginning of Zechariah. And in this situation, God makes promises and decrees which show us his plan for Israel and will motivate us for mission this evening. Tonight we're going to see that it's God's dwelling among his people which grants their blessing. The place where God is, that is the good place to be. Ultimately, this will see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in the glorious new creation that he brings, and in his church now, the place of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we'll see that God builds this church through his Messiah, Jesus, and that he is building his church now. So our first point, God's blessing to the nations through his presence. In the opening chapter of Zechariah, we see a foundational truth. If Israel returns to God, then God will return to them. And in Zechariah's first vision, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, we see God's mercy in returning to them. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And in chapter 2, we see this promise fleshed out. We start with a vision of a man with a measuring line, and his purpose is to measure Jerusalem. He goes off to do his job, presumably to start a building project. But the angel who is explaining things to Zechariah is told by another angel to go and tell him not to bother. Don't bother measuring the walls. Don't bother measuring the diameter of Jerusalem. Why? Because, in verse 4, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. It's simply going to be impossible to fit everybody in if there are walls. Jerusalem's going to be like unlike any other city, requiring boundaries for protection. Jerusalem's going to be a city without walls. But it's not going to be unprotected. God is the protector of this city in a wall of fire. It's imagery which takes us back to the Exodus, where God defends his people against the power of their enemies, the Egyptians at the side of the Red Sea. If you're an Israelite hearing this and you hear that God's going to protect you in this way, well, your mind is racing. God protected us once. He's going to protect us again. There's a promise of restoration. And this restoration and this prosperity and this protection, which is promised for Jerusalem, has a key focus point. At the end of verse 5, declares the Lord, I will be its glory within. People are drawn to the city because of God's glory. There is peace and security because of God's glory. The original mission of Israel was to be the place of God's glory for the nations. This is what the city was supposed to look like before the exile. This was to be the key point of the city, that God was there and people could come to it. They could meet God for themselves. And here in Zechariah, after the exile, in a ruined city, we see a promise of restoration. Only the restoration seems big. It seems as though God is gearing up his little exiled people for a great future, greater than anything they've experienced. I mean, Jerusalem was rebuilt, and it was occupied, and the population did grow. And there was a this worked to motivate the people to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. However, if you were to read through verses 1 to 5, and you were to kind of bed yourselves into these verses and to think, this is what God's place looks like, I think you'd agree with me that there isn't a city in the world which has yet looked like this. For the exiles, it's a little picture of God's ultimate purposes, for where he will dwell with his people in complete security. It's the promise of the fulfillment of God's intended purpose for Israel. being the beacon to the nations it was supposed to be. And for us, as we read the New Testament, we see that the reality of this city has not come yet. Here in Zechariah, we see a push all the way to the end of the Bible, God's promised new creation. That's where we start this evening, where he dwells with his people, and we as his people enjoy his glory, enjoy the security, enjoy the blessing of God's presence with us in God's glorious city. So we've started at the end with God's glorious new creation, his promise to Israel. But as we move on to verse 6, we kind of come to a bit of an interlude. As God declares to his people who are living among the nations surrounding Israel that they are to return to Jerusalem from the lands in which they live. And the reasons that God gives are twofold. The first one is, come, flee from the land of the north, for I have scattered you to the four winds. Escape to the city. Escape to Jerusalem, the place where God is in verse 1 to 5. That is still to be the place where God is. Israel are to flee back to Jerusalem. But more prominently in verses 6 to 9, there's another reason why Israel are to flee from the nations to God's city. And that is to flee from the coming judgment. There is a coming judgment upon the nations who have plundered Israel. So do not stay in them. God has already registered his great anger against the nations who abused his people back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. In verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1, we see again a promise to overthrow the nations. These nations broke God's people, and yet there was no fear of Israel's God, and there was no concern for what they did against his people. And the anger against the nations is important. It shows God's hatred of sin. It shows God's concern for his people. But what it's doing here in Zechariah chapter 2 sets up an important contrast, which forms the turning point of our point in the sermon. The fate of the nations is contrasted with this glorious city which Jerusalem is promised to become. You see, in verse 7, God says, the daughter of Babylon. At this point, Babylon as a country didn't exist. It had already been overthrown in 539 by Cyrus the Great. There is no Babylon here. It says the daughter of Babylon is representative of the nations, all of them, who are opposed to God. And in verse 9, there is the promise of judgment against the daughter of Babylon, against the nations who are opposed to God's people. Those who stand apart from God. Those who abuse his people with impunity. We know that there's no salvation, no forgiveness, only righteous anger for those who sin against God's people. Those who stand against God, well, they will be cast down. In Zechariah's time, all of the nations who were involved in destroying Israel and Judah have been, or would be, completely overthrown. None of them exist anymore. This vindicated Zechariah's ministry, that God would judge the nations who opposed Israel. But for us, it makes us realize the hopelessness of being opposed to God. Verses 1 to 5 is a glorious picture. Verses 7 to 6 to 9 are a horrifying picture. The place where God is, his city, the place where his glory dwells, well, that is where blessing is. But if you stay far off from God, apart from him, opposed to him, and this is the state that all of humanity stands in, don't forget. It's what Romans 3 says. There is none who is righteous, not one. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins. Well, there is no hope if we stand apart from God. So that's the logic for Zechariah's listeners. Israel, don't stay in these nations under judgment. Return to God. Come back. Rebuild his temple. Repent. Return to the place where God is. Instead of staying in a place where there is absolutely no hope for you, except judgment. After this contrast has been set up, in verse 10, we return to the promise of blessing and restoration. In verse 10, we hear the call, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." We see God's promise after this promise of judgment, of restoration, of God dwelling with his people, not for the daughter of Babylon, who is facing judgment, for the daughter of Zion, the descendants of salvation. It's another stark contrast. You've got this kind of like, it's kind of like a beef sandwich. You've got white bread on the outside and very dark in the middle. It's like you're standing out in a thunderstorm, looking in on a family enjoying the best Sunday lunch. That's the contrast that's being set up. Complete hopelessness against God dwelling with his people. Shout and be glad. It is God's presence with his people that brings this joy and gladness. For Israel, this was their defining mark. The fact that they were God's chosen people with his temple within their capital city. The creator, the great comforter, the merciful God coming to be with his people that he has made. It's a real cause for joy. Contrast that with what we've just seen, that the nations will be overthrown by the people that they have enslaved. And in verse 11, we've been seeing through this sermon series that God will join the nations to him. In verse 11, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, in the day that God comes and dwells among his people. There's blessing for everyone. Having just proclaimed judgment against the nations who stand opposed to him, well, there's blessing and restoration for the nations. When God dwells with his people, well, the nations will be joined to him. But where is this dwelling place? I don't know if you have looked hard at verse 11, but the grammar is a little bit odd. I'll read it out. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Verse 11 hints that God's dwelling is not going to be in a temple. Instead, God sends God to be with his people. That's what verse 11 says. I will live among you, so it's God speaking, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. It sounds a bit wrong, God sending himself. Until we know, as New Testament Christians, Jesus turns up on the scene. Here in Zechariah chapter 2, God is talking about the second person of the Trinity coming to dwell, not in a temple, not in a church building, but as a man. See, in Israel's history, as we've already said, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. The people did return to follow God again. But the blessings that are being described here, the nations flocking to join God, well, this didn't happen. Israel was still a very dim light to the nations. But when the Word came, the Word made flesh, who made his dwelling among us, there is the true cause for joy. Jesus, who is God on earth, dwelling among his people. He comes and he joins people to God through his death on the cross. And it is him, he is the one who, verses 1 to 5, he will fulfill that. He will bring that glorious new creation for Jerusalem. In John 12, 32, Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." It's Jesus, the one who makes this multinational people, who joins the nations to God. It is he who is God dwelling among his people through his life and through his atoning death. He is the means by which God joins the nations to God. We've seen that there is the promise of a glorious new creation. We've seen that there is judgment for the nations contrasted with this. And we've seen that Jesus is the means by which the nations will be brought to forgiveness and to join with God. In Jesus is this salvation. And it's not anywhere else. I think each and every one of us is a bit prone to forgetting this. I certainly am. I look at my friends who don't have faith in Christ. They're heading off for law firms. Lots of them in Durham are heading off for law firms. They're heading off for PhDs. You know, they're all in these kind of exciting new relationships. They look like they've got it absolutely made. They look like they've got a life which I want. It's easy to forget that in a life without God, a life stuck in the nations, well, there's no salvation there. The money, the success, the lifestyle, all the things that we look at our friends and think, they're fine, they'll be okay. Well, those things are not cause for salvation for anyone in the world. Many of those things are good, to be sure, but they're not Jesus. They're not God dwelling among his people. Only in the person of Jesus Christ and the promise of the new creation does salvation last. This stark contrast of Zechariah 2, well, that's something that all of us have to realize, that in Jesus is blessing and the hope of the new creation and God dwelling and cause for joy and rejoicing. And for us, if we are not a Christian, and for our friends if they do not know Christ, well, that is not what they have. They face God's judgment and standing against him. They stand to be overthrown by the God they have rejected. If we're Christians here this evening, like, do we get this? Like, this is a really important thing to realize about our friends if we're going to be motivated and fueled up to do mission. Our friends are not okay. They do not have the glorious hope of this amazing new creation city. They do not have the hope of God dwelling with them, a cause to shout and rejoice, if they do not know Jesus. Instead, they're the people who are, unflatteringly, the Israelites are called to escape from. The ones who stand under judgment. That's the picture of the world against God. If you've not yet trusted Jesus Christ yourself tonight, what do you make of the claim that there is no forgiveness, there's no salvation, there's no hope, there's no glory outside of him? He is God on earth who died and rose again so that we could be with God in this glorious new creation forever. Outside of him, you cannot be saved. With him, well, you have come to know God dwelling among his people, the God who brings glory and hope. We're going to move on to our second point. God's blessing to the nations through his Messiah. And if you turn over to chapter 6, so we've seen that God dwelling with his people, that is where blessing and hope lies, and that Zechariah is ultimately pointing forward to Christ. Secondly, and more briefly, we'll see that the blessing of God for all the nations is caught up with the promise of his Messiah. If you were to glance through chapters 3 and 4 of Zechariah, you'd notice that Israel has two big problems. And the first one is that the people are sinners. There is a sin problem to deal with. And the second one is that God's temple lies in ruin. The foundation has been laid, but it's not built. God has no place to dwell in Israel. And in the midst of these two issues, we meet Joshua and we meet Zerubbabel. Joshua is the high priest of Israel at this point. Zerubbabel is its governor, who is descended from King David. And if we were to glance through chapters 3 and 4, we'd see God's purpose for both of them. That Joshua is a symbol of God removing sin. God promises in chapter 3 that he will remove the sin of the people in a day. And Zerubbabel is God's anointed servant who will build the temple. Joshua and Zerubbabel represent God's work to deal with two fundamental issues in Israel. Both of them ultimately point forward to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, verse 9 to 15, when we finish Zechariah's wild night of visions, poor bloke had 8 of these dreams in one night. You can imagine what he'd be feeling. We read a final command at the end of this section of the book. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zechariah is commanded to place a crown which he makes from Jewish envoys coming from Babylon and to place this crown on the high priest. It's quite an unexpected coronation. If Zechariah had placed it on the head of Zerubbabel, well, there wouldn't have been any confusion. He was the ruler. He was the descendant of David. He wasn't the king, but that would make more sense. But Joshua, as the high priest, is not the king. He wore a turban, not a crown. He was a Levite. He was not from the tribe of Judah. He made sacrifices to God. He didn't rule under God. The two roles had been separate through Israel's history. But in verse 12, we see that Joshua is a symbol. He's a symbol of a character called the branch. This is a term throughout the Old Testament describing the Messiah from places like Isaiah 4 verse 2, a section which describes the future glory of Jerusalem, a place without sin, where the glory of God dwells within it because of God's Messiah. The Messiah is a priest king, and God is promising that he will come to Israel to build the temple of the Lord. That's the promise for Israel in chapter 6. This Messiah is uniquely qualified to deal with the two problems which have been brought up in Zechariah. The problem of sin, which brings God's judgment, and the building of God's dwelling place. And in Jesus we see both of these things fulfilled. We see that Jesus is very much the picture that Joshua is pointing forward to. The first one is Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross, making atonement for sins. Jesus is the perfect, ultimate high priest who gave his life so that we might be forgiven, so that forgiveness might be offered to anyone who would believe in him. Jesus is the ruling, reigning king who builds the true temple of God. He is God's anointed servant. This is actually a really important point to get, because in the Old Testament, the king is the one who built the temple. By being a kingly figure, by being descended of David, Jesus is the one who has authority to build God's temple. As we move to the New Testament, when Jesus arrives, he declares that his body, brought down and raised up, is the temple, the dwelling place of God. Once again, we see the dwelling of God amongst his people. But after his death and resurrection, we see a focus shift. The true temple which this Messiah is going to come and build, and has come to build, well, it's the church. If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, we would see Paul describe the church as the temple of God. The church, in the age that we are in now, is currently the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, sacred, God's place on earth. And Jesus, as the ruling king who builds this church, who sets the foundation for it and builds it, who provides atonement, well, he is the Messiah who is building God's temple. And just back in Zechariah, we see at the end once again this promise in verse 15, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. We see once again that this temple that's being built is a temple for the nations. It's blessing for the nations. It's salvation for the nations. As we just saw in John chapter 12, when Jesus died on the cross, where he gathers nations to himself, he builds the temple from the nations. Jesus is the one who has authority to build God's temple and provides the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And this should greatly encourage us. I hope we've got that point, that Jesus is the one who can build the church and does build the church. If we haven't got that, I'm sorry, but that's an important point for us to get. This morning, from Mark's sermon, we heard that there was a call to witness for the disciples and also for us. And there's an encouragement this morning that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. We're here in Zechariah, 500 years beforehand, we have another encouragement. As we step out to witness, God's Messiah, who is uniquely qualified to build his temple, has started building God's temple, the church. Jesus is, he was promised to and is, building his church. We've got to actually feel this evening, that Jesus has authority and power to build his church. Because for many of us, it's possibly a long time since we've heard anything, like we've seen anything that looks anything like a positive approach, response to the gospel as we speak it. Many of us are probably thinking, evangelism is too hard, or it doesn't work, or I'm rubbish at it. I think we need two perspectives from tonight. If we are in our lives making every effort to speak the gospel and we're not seeing fruit, I think we need two perspectives. First, as we see that Jesus is the Messiah who builds a temple from all the nations, we can look at other parts of the world where the gospel's exploding. Places like China, South America, the church taking root in the Middle East despite the worst types of persecution. And we can praise God that his word is being fulfilled. We can see that Jesus is building a multinational church, and he's building it everywhere. People are coming to trust in Christ and to follow him. And that is wonderful. That is a cause for us to celebrate that God's word is being fulfilled, that Jesus is building. But secondly, it's an encouragement for us, because here is God's word promising us that Jesus builds God's temple. Jesus is the one who builds God's temple. When the gospel of grace is spoken and the glory of God is revealed in our lives, as Mark spoke about last Sunday evening, well, we can have hope that Jesus will build his church. This should give us heart. In Zechariah, God promises to join the nations to himself. God will do the building in Christ if we trust him to do so. Let's not abstain from our responsibility to speak and testify of the gospel, which adds people to the church through faith, because we feel discouraged. But instead, let's look that Christ builds his church, and let us be encouraged to keep on going and to speak the gospel clearly and boldly. Jesus is building his church. As a church, we had a wonderful example of that on Tuesday evening when we saw two people come and ask for baptism. How wonderful is that Jesus Christ is building his church and has the power and the authority to do so through his death and his reigning in heaven. Today we've had, I hope, comfort for us that Jesus is building his church, encouragement, motivation, but also a challenge that because Jesus is building his church, we need to get alongside him in that work. every person in Sussex, every person in our offices, social circles, families, they need the gospel. As we heard in our first point, there is a marked contrast between the glory of God that Christians enjoy and the judgment which everyone else must face. People need the gospel. We must be bold in speaking it. Even if, as Mark was saying this morning, it's uncomfortable, we need to get to the so what. We need to be intrusive. We need to present the hard truth of the gospel lovingly to people. And we need to check that we are doing that. That we are getting on board with Jesus building his church on earth. This is the final sermons in this series. And we've been seeing, well, you've been seeing, I've been in Durham, how God's plan has always been to bring the nations to himself. Through Israel, as a light, in example and word, but ultimately pointing forward to Christ and his church. That is how God reaches the nations. We're in an age where Christ is building his church and is adding the nations to it. We're in an age where we're part of God's plan to preach the gospel to the nations. We're to preach forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. We're to preach the glory of his name. We're to preach the hope of the glorious new creation that we have waiting for us. What an exciting thought. So this week, and throughout our lives, let's get on with it.